Well, if you're not there in Mark, we're going to be looking at that passage there, Mark 15, 21 to 32. Uchimaro Kanzo called Christianity crucifixianity. He said the cross is not merely a symbol of Christianity, it is its center. He said the cornerstone upon which the whole structure rests. Indeed, he says, as we know, no cross, no Christianity. And that's what we remember this Good Friday as we come together to reflect on God's great love in Christ and the true significance of the cross of Christ. What we must remember as Christians coming to reflect on the importance of the cross this Good Friday is that we live in a world, of course, that is not only desensitized to the meaning of the cross, it's a world that mocks it increasingly, of course, downgrades it, ignores it. I remember actually years ago I defriended a cousin of mine on Facebook for a comment he posted on Facebook around Easter week about how he had nailed it. Something he had done well and successfully, of course, mocking the nails that put Jesus on the cross and pierced him. And my wife and I actually heard it, you probably did, and I won't give any details of it, in Australia out east on a talk show, a terribly vulgar comedian who recently made terrible, vulgar comments of a sexual nature surrounding the idea of Jesus' death on the cross and how he was nailed to the cross. This is the world we live in, isn't it? But what we must remember as we come to reflect on the cross, knowing that we must face the continual attacks on Christianity, is that we ourselves, as believers, need to keep growing in the depth of what the cross of Christ is really all about. What does it mean for each one of us? We must remember that it was because of each of our own sins, our own life of sin that mocked Jesus and essentially spit upon his life and put him on the cross that he went there. What I'm saying is it is easy, of course, to read these gospel accounts as we should and see application and look at the world around us and see all of the pilots out there, right? All of the soldiers out there in the world today who mock him and hate him, right? And we forget that we ourselves should see ourselves in those roles because of what we've done. As bad as the venom is that is spewed on Christ today against him, we need to remember, though, also that none of this then or now catches God by surprise. We must remember that when you look at the story of the gospel, and here we see it in Mark, there is a dual focus. On the one hand, there are the acts of sinful men, evil people, conspiring against Jesus to have him arrested and go to the cross. If you were to read the verses right before this, of course you know the story, I'm sure. You see all the rejection coming against Jesus that led to his arrest and his journey and death on the cross. There's social pressure that was at the heart of Pilate, for example, giving in to the people's request. And there's religiously motivated rejection by the Sanhedrin and the Jews who came against Jesus as he stepped on their territory. All of this from the human standpoint. And there was political motivation, right, and rejection by the crowds who wanted Barabbas released instead of Jesus, right before the text we read. But you see, in all of the rejection, in all of the mocking, in Pilate's weakness and unwillingness to do what was right, these sinful people were working right into God's ultimate plan of salvation through the rejection and the suffering of this one Jesus Christ who came to seek those who trust in him alone. Acts 2, Peter said it well in the Acts 2:22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you of miracles, wonders, signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's God's side, right? His sovereignty. He said, you have taken, here's man's side, by lawless hands that have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up. There's where we look to Sunday, Easter, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he be held by it. Hugh said it is easy to become today desensitized, isn't it, to violence and the reality of the cross. We daily see scenes of real violence, he says, or hear about them as we pass the potatoes and gravy. Crosses and crucifix, he said, are so much a part of the landscape that we don't even see it sometimes. We just, on people's necks and ears and everywhere, we are desensitized to it, much less moved by the idea of the cross. As Christians, he said, we must steel ourselves against such desensitization. Christ's passion is real, he said. Granted, we should not be overcome by a morbid preoccupation with the gore of the cross or shallow sentimentalism. But at the same time, he said, Christ's agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest. See, Christ suffered greatly prior to the crucifixion, before he suffered in the ultimate way spiritually on the cross, as you would see in the verses right after what we read, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, as he had the wrath of God put upon him for us. But what we must remember, what I want us to focus on today, is that while men in their evil seem to be in control, God is in control. He is sovereign. God is at work behind the scenes, as this was all a part of God's ultimate purpose. That through the cross alone, and Jesus going to the cross and staying on the cross, through this ultimate shame and suffering, would come salvation for all who will trust in the one and only Savior. We must remember this as Christians today, living in a world of hate and rejection towards the cross of Christ and the gospel message. William Temple said, the world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It judges them for their new character. It's tormented by their peace, infuriated by Christians' joy. The world, the lost around us, remember, they're either callous to the cross or they mock it. But here's what we must remember, that we don't become dispassionate about the cross ourselves. And that's why we come on Good Friday, to reflect on the cross, to refocus on the cross. We must remember Christ suffered greatly because of our sins. And that means he also died for the lost people around him who hate him and mock and ignore him today. So what we must do is we must measure that great love, as we're going to see in this story. And we must maintain our focus on who this Lord is, the King of Kings, who's in control. And we must magnify his message, the message of the truth of this, of the cross, the only way that people are saved. That the only way of salvation is through what Jesus Christ came to do, that he go to the cross and stay on the cross. It would be only through his suffering and what evil men sought to do and our sin that salvation would come. So Jesus has come and done this for those who will trust in him alone, who believe in him as the suffering Savior, who died for their sins, who saves through the cross. This is the message of love that we're to take out to the lost, hating, broken world around us. Number one thing we got to do is we got to magnify his great love. This is what will help us refocus on the cross this Good Friday and be reignited in our fire for him, our love for him. Number one, measure his great love. And we see it there in Mark 15, 21 to 24. But first, I want to remember those words Paul told us in Ephesians 3. He said, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love would be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and height and depth and length of the love of God in Christ, to know that love that surpasses all understanding. We're to measure that great love. See, as we think about that, reflecting on the cross, the point in remembering this is looking at God's plan here in Mark 15 and purpose, working in all of this, covering a few levels. On the one side, as I said earlier, is the human side. If you look at Mark 15, these are sinful men who are arresting Jesus, mocking him, turning him over to be crucified. They just asked for Barabbas, this hardened criminal, to be released, set free, so Jesus will be arrested. But by the way, we're to see ourselves as Barabbas. We deserve death and arrest, but Jesus, who is innocent, takes our place. But if you look back, if you were, we didn't read this, but going back to verse 16 and following, we see the soldiers lead Jesus away into the hall called the Praetorium. And they clothe him in purple and twist a crown of thorns to put on Jesus' head. And they mock him. They mock Jesus, saying, "Oh, King, hail, King of the Jews." And they strike Jesus on the head. And they spit on him. And they mock this idea of worshiping him. And they strip him down to nothing. Some think he literally nothing. That he may have been completely naked. We know he had no more probably than a loincloth on. But we're meant to see, what I want you to focus on is the irony of this. Because though they feel in control, though they seem to be winning, the fact is what they are doing is all a part of God's plan. That the love of God in Jesus Christ, Jesus who submits himself to the Father's will, he has come to live perfectly, and he has, and he will continue in great love all the way through the suffering, through the journey, through the mocking, because he was coming to take our place. And what they do in clothing him like a king here to make fun of Jesus, to hail him as the king, bow down before him, mocking the idea of him being king, would be true. Amen. One day. Because he is the king. And what they do here, if you were to look at this in detail, fulfills prophecies like Isaiah in the Old Testament and other ones of what the suffering servant of God, who is Jesus, would come and fulfill. But the point in all of this, I believe, is who is in control? Is it sinful men? Yes, they do what they do. Yes, they are accountable. Yes, we are accountable for our evil and sin that put Jesus on the cross. But no, who's in control? It's God. Why did Jesus go with them and submit to them? Well, yes, they do this. They arrest him. Their evil and their sin is there. It's the depths of their sin, the depths of their evil. That's not only in this world, but it's true of each one of us. Except by God's grace. But Jesus ultimately, in the love of God, followed on this journey of pain and continued because of the depths of the love of God and the love of the Son of God. Why do we have this picture of Simon, the Cyrenian of North Africa, who's asked to carry the cross of Jesus to help him bear it, to take it up to Golgotha as he does? Well, I hope you certainly know it's not because Simon or anybody else could in any way carry the cross Jesus had to carry. Only he could bear those sins, and he has done that. But I do believe it's a picture of a man, and shows us what we need to do as we reflect on the cross, a man getting a tiny glimpse of what Jesus as a human being, the Son of God, was going through, the extent of his love to carry a little bit of that burden and see the great love of the Savior going on this journey and what he was going through. Someone said, such marches were as common as today's funeral processions. Jesus was placed at the center of the company of four Roman soldiers, and the cross beam, the horizontal part of the cross, weighing as much as 100 pounds, was placed on Jesus' torn shoulders. And as Christ tread this road of sorrows, weakened from the loss of blood, this man, Simon of North Africa, was compelled to carry the crossbeam, that horizontal beam. It's to be a picture, I believe, of how we measure the depths of the love of God in Jesus Christ. To consider the great love behind why he went to the cross, the great suffering of our Savior, what he went through. No, we cannot understand it completely. Yes, only Jesus could do it, and he has. But we're meant to measure that great love of the cross. We're meant to reflect on it. The extent of his amazing love that he went through for us. That it was his love so great, so amazing, so divine, that led him to continue and go all the way through the suffering. To be obedient, as Philippians 2 says, even obedient to death on the cross, to never quit. And on the way, as he bore this weight, Simon, I believe, got a little picture as we're to learn from that, of helping Jesus to carry the horizontal part of it, to know this was Jesus. Yes, he's God, but he's fully man. He's a human. We know the suffering he went through in being separated from God the Father and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as a human being, he bore this suffering, this punishment, because of his great love. And I believe that's where the cross, God works through the Holy Spirit to transform people's lives. As the Holy Spirit works in us and works in others, help us seeing who this Jesus is and what's at the heart of the one called Jesus, the Son of God who became a human and went through the pain and suffering that he did all the way on the journey fully to the cross, why he went there. And God works through that, turning hardened, calloused, sinful people like you and me and others to those who come to know more and more the depths of the Savior's heart and his great love. Why at Golgotha are we told that Jesus refused to take the wine mingled with myrrh to drink? Yes, with prophecy, but I believe we're meant to see here again, measuring the depth of the love of the Savior. Because they would give individuals, you see, those who were crucified, the Romans did this, a certain type of drink to numb the pain. But Jesus, as his obedience to the Father would be in full, in love for us, would not allow anything to take away from his mental state in absorbing and going through the full agony of suffering in love that he must endure to carry out the price he had to pay to save us. And he wouldn't do it. Hugh said Jesus rejected any form of relief for his sufferings because he wanted to maintain clarity of mind to the end, bearing the full weight of his suffering. He even maintained the lucidness, he said, to minister in love later to the dying thief and pronounce the rest of the wondrous seven words of the cross. Max Lucado tells the story of Lee Lethi, a retired New York City firefighter who gave 26 years to the city. But on September the 11th, we know that dreadful day, 2001, he gave much more because he gave his son. Jonathan Lethi was a fireman as well, and when the Twin Towers fell, he was there in the midst of it. See, firefighters, I'm told, are a loyal clan, and when one perishes in the line of duty, a body is left where it is until the firefighter who knows the person can come and literally pick up the body and take it out. And Lee made the discovery of his own son's body. His personal mission, he dug daily with dozens of others at the 16-acre graveyard. And on Tuesday, December the 11th, 3 months after the disaster of 9/11, his son was found and Lee was able to carry Jonathan out. But the point is, he did not give up through the journey, through the disaster. The father would not quit. He would not leave until he found him. Why? Because his love of his son was greater than the pain of the search. How much more true eternally is that of God's love and the love of Jesus Christ? Why he didn't quit? Because the love of God for his children was so much, much more greater than the pain of the journey. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, came into the world of this sinful world in ultimate love to pull us out of the ultimate disaster. And he came to pull you and me out, those who will trust in him alone. And there was no extent he would not go through to do this. Our world was collapsed. And that's why he came, to save us and to go through it all. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame." We were dead in our sin and the disaster of this world, but he humbled himself and he was obedient to death, even death on the cross, to save us. And I believe that's what Mark partly wants us to see in verses 21 to 24, the great love of the cross. There is no greater love than what we see in Jesus, God's Son, walking this journey all the way to the cross. And we're meant to measure it, to reflect on it. C.S. Lewis said, "The cross shows us the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves, the love of God." That leads me to number 2, verses 25 to 26.
And that's maintain your focus on His Lordship. You want to reflect on the cross to impact us, to refire us, to reignite us. So we see there, Simon cast the horizontal beam down, right? On the ground, Jesus is thrown upon it. The spikes are driven through His hands on that horizontal beam that He'd been carrying. The beam was raised, the horizontal one, by the four Roman soldiers with Jesus hanging from it. And He's fastened to that and to a standing vertical post. And then Jesus' feet were nailed, probably with a single spike, to that vertical post. We see that in those few verses. Mark gives a snapshot versus the other Gospels. But you see, the cross, we know, was the lowest form of degradation in the Roman world. They didn't even want to mention the word cross because of what it meant, the Romans, what it stood for. But ironically, what we're meant to see, I believe, in verses 25 to 26 is not only to measure the depths of God's great love in the cross, but to maintain our focus on who He is, the one in the middle of all of this, the worst suffering, the worst shame that Jesus would go through. We've got to maintain our focus on His Lordship. Not only measure His love. Verse 26, now it was the third hour and they crucified Him. 26, and the inscription of His accusation was written above. This is what Jesus claimed to be, the King of the Jews. In the clear implication of all of this, again, ties in, I believe, to who is really in control here. Yes, sinful men put Jesus on the cross, but ultimately it was God's sovereign plan because of the love of God that Jesus went to the cross, and He is the King of Kings. But now in seeing them post this sign, the King of the Jews, I believe we're meant to see the irony here. Because these leaders meant to put that sign up to mock what Jesus claimed to be, right? Because Jesus claims we're to be the King. But the reality is, though they mock it, this is who He is. And He is that through obedience to the cross. Through the suffering and shame He would take, and through what He did to die for our sin and overcome. He is that King. Regardless of what He's going through, regardless of men's worst rejection of Him, and this is true as we think about Christ today and follow Him, regardless of the depths of His pain and shame, He remained the King, not only of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of all Lords, the one we worship. The reality was, it was through God's purposes and Jesus' sufferings, His death on the cross, and of course His resurrection, that He would be the promised coming King who saves us from sin. There was no other way, but this is who He is. And through His death and His resurrection, He is that promised King. He has overcome the grave, and He reigns eternally in God's perfect kingdom. Jesus had promised in the Gospels that He brought a kingdom. He was bringing a kingdom not of this world. And He brings that to pass. Through His sufferings, through His love and His death on the cross, He would be the true King that God promised to set us, His people, free from sin. You know, John covers this well, the same thing in John 19, verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and said, and he put it on the cross. And the writing said this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20 of John 19. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Greek and Latin. But therefore, get this, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. They didn't like that, because they didn't want to admit that. But Pilate, you know what Pilate said? He said, what I have written, I have written. Who's in control? God. Pilate said what was eternally true, that Jesus is Lord. He is King, though he didn't even know what he was doing. See, it's why we've got to remember to measure God's love and reflect on the cross, but also maintain our focus on the Lordship of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You know what Revelation says in chapter 19? Jesus' eyes are like fire, flame of fire, and on His head are many crowns. And it says in verse 15, "Now out of Jesus' mouth, when he returns, will be a sharp sword with it to strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." And he, Jesus, has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. And you know what it says? King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul said about Jesus that through his death on the cross, he went through that, but then God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Will you confess it now in faith, or confess it then in judgment? See, Jesus was born the King. We know the Magi came and brought him gifts as a young child. At the beginning of this Passion Week, before Easter, the multitudes had cried on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But even through this suffering of the cross, Jesus remained King. And the title of who he is stated by Pilate unknowingly, fixed to the cross, unchangeable in God's sovereign plan. This is who he is. And through the cross, he comes to do that. As we look to the cross today, we reflect on his love. We remember he is Lord. And that means his love requires a total response of faith and obedience. Like the hymn says that we sang, his love is so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. Number three, as we close, we've got to magnify the message of the truth of his love. This message of the cross. See, I think the final truth we see here, we must reflect on about the cross of Christ that impassions us as Christians in love and to witness is focused on the truth of the cross. That this message that we must communicate. There's no other way of salvation except through Jesus, except through what he did in going to the cross, staying on the cross. The point is, we measure the love of the cross and maintain our focus on the Lord of the cross, but we must also reach out with this love of the Savior who went to the cross, stayed to the cross, because this message of the cross, the Bible tells us, is the power of salvation for all who will believe. Romans 1 says that. Again, in these last verses, what do we see? As Jesus is crucified between two thieves, and we only have so much of that here in Mark, there's one who believes, of course we know, and there's one who rejects him. And we see those sinful men continue to revile Jesus, even hate him on the cross. God's in control. God's love through the cross wins out for those who will look to him as he dies on the cross and what he did on the cross to save them through the message of the cross. The thief who looks to Jesus, what we know, is promised to be in paradise with Jesus that day. Jesus came for this very purpose. Isaiah is fulfilled here. He's to be numbered with the transgressors. He is to be, through his death, through his suffering, and going to the cross, the one who through that saves those transgressors who look to him like the thief. And there they blaspheme Jesus, you see. They mock him, wagging their heads, calling on him, "Save yourself." You know, because Jesus had said he'll destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. They misunderstood what he meant. They're like, "Well, before you can rebuild that temple, Jesus, why don't you save yourself?" And they mock him. Of course, they miss what Jesus meant by that, that he would die. He's the temple. He would be rebuilt. He would be raised up on the third day. But the irony is that the fact that they call on Jesus to save himself, that they'll believe then, by coming down from the cross, "Save yourself, Jesus." The chief priests join in this, you see there. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Verse 29, "And those who pass by blaspheme him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. They want a sign in their pride and sin in order to believe. If Jesus will do it now and come down from the cross, well, then they'll believe. But you know what? The sign is the cross. Like so many today, they want signs and wonders. They want proof, you know? If God will do this, if God will answer me this way, well, then I'll believe. If there's empirical proof, if I have a sign. But the sign is the cross. In the power of what He does through the cross and the resurrection, in the message of the cross, in the person of the cross who suffers there, who stays there. If they'll look to Him and believe. How ironic, someone said, if our Lord was to save others, Himself He could not save. He could not save Himself to save us. So He didn't come off the cross. See, the temptation's been going on all through Jesus' ministry, hasn't it? You know, that He not follow the way of the cross. Back to the temptations the devil gave Him fasting in the wilderness, right? In Gethsemane, just a few days before that, as He's feeling the agony of what's coming. And to the very last moment, the devil is trying to persuade Jesus to reject the way of the cross. Because as one man said, why? The enemy knew it would be for his ruin and our redemption. And it is. Save Himself He would not do. These men claim, well, I'll believe, we'll believe if You come down now from the cross. But you know what? We believe only and precisely because He stayed on the cross. Amen? Dennis Lyle, this guy said, on the hill of Calvary, there were three crosses. Right? Jesus, the two thieves. One man died in sin, the thief who rejected Him. And one died to sin, the thief who accepted Him. But only one man died for sin, the one who was innocent, Jesus Christ. And He has. Think of where the rest of this story goes as we close. Through all of it, we see a picture of those who demand a sign for Jesus to save Himself. But it was only through Him not saving Himself, but staying on the cross, that salvation is possible. And it is. There were some who were saying Jesus is calling to Elijah, if you look to the rest of the story. But there were those who stayed with Him, and even a Roman centurion right after this, right? We know the story. Who stood opposite of Jesus on the cross, and as Jesus cried out His last words there, and the soldier heard this and saw Jesus breathing His last breath, this Roman soldier believed. He said, truly, this man is the Son of God. The point is, faith is a gift that God must give, and that's what He does. There's no way a person like this centurion could recognize what Jesus did on the cross except by the gift of faith. But God gives that faith. But our response is still crucial. The only way God saves is through faith in Jesus, who stayed on the cross, but who overcame through the cross and rose. Those who look to Jesus in His death and suffering and His cross know that there is the Son of God there who died for sin, for their sin, and that He who said He is who He said He is, and that His work pays for their sin. Only those who look to Him as the one who knew no sin but became sin for them on the cross through faith are saved, that we might know the wealth of His riches for all eternity. And believers, as we look to the cross today, may we not only measure His love and maintain our focus on His Lordship, may we magnify the message of the truth of His love through the cross. Because that's the only way that what He came to do in dying, staying on the cross, going through the suffering, rising from the grave, that anyone around us will be saved. So we communicate that message. We don't minimize it. We magnify it to a lost and a hateful world. Because it's the only hope of salvation. 1 Peter said, He Himself bore our sins, Jesus, in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, whose by His stripes we are healed. Let's close in prayer.
Gracious Lord, we come before you today. We're thankful for your great love for us. What you went through for us, Lord God, Jesus Christ. The great agony, the suffering. That you were on the cross and you were separated from your Father for a time. And had all the wrath of God we deserve poured upon you. The great pain you went through as a man in our place. We can only glimpse at, Lord, and reflect on, but we are to measure it. We are to reflect on it. And we pray our hearts will be filled with faith and gratitude and great love for you, Lord, and the desire, Lord, that this message of your great love will be communicated through us and through the world. We know it's the only way of salvation, and we're so thankful that you went through it for us. Though if there's any here today who have not trusted in the Savior, Lord, might they see who he is and what he came to do and know that he is the King of Kings and trust their lives to him and what he did for them on the cross, that they will be saved. And we pray all this in the powerful and mighty name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.